Good morning. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to come this morning and to speak to you. I want to send along greetings from Texas Christian Church. Some of you may have heard that the church has closed. That is incorrect. The church building is being worked on, and we did have to close the church building from use while we restore the foundation. And that work is moving along. We had to set it aside for a little bit during the cold weather, but as soon as spring arrives, and by faith, spring will arrive, we look forward to completing that project. And I would like to just share a way you may be able to help me. In conjunction with the work on the church building, I am working on the history of Texas Christian Church. And I know that a number of you may have family members, perhaps parents, grandparents, or you yourself may have a connection with Texas Christian Church. For those of you who may not know where that is, if you head out from here to Little Galilee Camp, you'll go right by it. You can't miss it. But we are working on that history, and if you have any memories, if you have any old pictures, old letters, whatever that might have to do with the church, see me afterwards, and I'd love to get together with you on that. I'd also like to send greetings from the Clinton Area Ministerial Association, also known as CAMA. Many of you are familiar with this organization already, but for those who may wonder what we're all about, CAMA is a collection of churches in the Clinton area coming together to reach our community for Jesus Christ. We do this through corporate worship twice a year, Thanksgiving and Good Friday services, through community assistance to those who are in need, and by building a cooperative spirit between those of like faith. While we acknowledge our differences in preferences and practices, we affirm our agreement that there is one God, eternally existing in three persons, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only means of salvation, and that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And to all of these things, all God's people can say, Amen. And we promote a unity among area churches. And this morning I'd like to speak with you about the subject, what our community needs now. I know that's not a new topic. There are many different groups who are addressing the subject, assessing the needs and coming up with possible solutions for the Clinton area. Some focus on economic improvement, some on issues of crime and safety, others how can we improve our schools. But I believe we can narrow it down to three words. Community requires unity. In fact, you can't even spell community without the word unity. And what our community needs now is unity. And by that, I'm not speaking about racial unity or cultural unity or political unity, as important as those may be. We as Christians believe that the solution to the problems of our culture, our community, is Jesus Christ. You know, we could outlaw all of the vices like racism and bigotry. You can outlaw all of these things and it will not change society. We can replace the politicians. You can even follow the advice of one bumper sticker I read that says, vote them all out. And it is not going to bring lasting change to our country. As Warren Wiersbe writes, you don't change the problems just by changing people in office. The heart of every problem is the problem of the heart. And until the heart is changed, society will not be changed at all. See, what our community needs more than anything else is the saving, transforming grace of Jesus Christ. And the only way that will happen is through us. You see, God did not commission angels to reach the world. God does not write John 3:16 in the clouds for people to read it. He sent you and I. He sent His followers to go into all of the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations. That's us. That's our responsibility. The problem with this plan, though, is that more often than not, we're not on the same page together. Someone once put it, "Isn't it weird that the mighty army of the children of God, clothed in righteousness, shielded with faith, girded with truth, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, spend the vast majority of their time shining their armor or fighting one another?" And yet that's often true among Christians. Too often we resemble the castaway who is rescued from his deserted island after several years. When the captain of the rescue ship arrived on shore, he noticed that the man had built three buildings right beside each other, and he was curious about what they were for. And so he came and he said, "Now, what's this building here in the center?" And the castaway said, "Well, that's my home. That's where I've lived over these last several years." "Okay, well, how about that building on the left?" He said, "That's my church. I was able to keep track of the days, and every Sunday I would go and I would worship." And the captain was very impressed by that. He said, "Well, what's that building on the right?" The man dropped his head a little bit and he said, "That's the church I used to go to." You'll get that this afternoon. But I realize that's a silly story, but there's a lot of truth behind that, isn't there? Too often times, we Christians can't even get along with each other. And it doesn't matter what the size is. Folks, this is no laughing matter. As we're going to see this morning, there's too much at stake to allow disunity to continue within the body. So I really want to focus on that third objective of CAMA, building a cooperative spirit between those of like faith. What our community needs now is unity, and that unity starts right here. Now, I doubt that few of you would argue the importance of unity, but what do we mean by unity? And I'd like to begin this morning by what unity is not. See, there's a couple of words that sound a lot like unity, and sometimes we mistake them for unity, but they're not the same thing. First of all, unity is not uniformity. Uniformity insists that all of the members look alike and act alike. The anthem for uniformity sounds like this: "Believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink but what I drink. Look as I look, do only as I do, then and only then I'll fellowship with you." You know, there are a lot of churches that if they don't have that written into their creed, they practice it all the time. That's uniformity. But it is not unity. John Stott points out, "Although there is only one body, one faith, and one family, this unity is not to be misconstrued as some lifeless or colorless uniformity. We are not to imagine that every Christian is an exact replica of every other, as if we had all been mass-produced in some kind of celestial factory. On the contrary, the unity of the church, far from being boringly monotonous, is exciting in its diversity." And yet some of us are threatened by such diversity. We shun anything that's different. We fear the unknown. You see, diversity means that I must allow and accept people that are different than me. They may not look like me. They may not have the same skin color or hairstyle or manner of dress. We may look at them and wonder, how can they be Christians? Don't worry, they're looking at you and wondering the same thing. We look so much on the outward. And the body of Christ, his church, is not to be marked by uniformity. We are unique individuals, and we do not lose our uniqueness when we come to Christ. But he brings us in as members of one body. Nor does unity mean unanimity. Unanimity requires that all the members think alike, that we have to agree on everything. You've probably heard the Christian church has a slogan, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. Now, by essentials, we speak of matters that are clearly spelled out in the Scriptures. This is truth. It doesn't change. And on those things, we agree. And oftentimes, in my experience, Christian churches are very good about that. We've got our doctrine down. But I wonder about those other two. How are we in the non-essentials? Is there liberty? Is there charity in all things? That old-fashioned word for love? Do we see that in the body of Christ? Or do we make matters of taste into matters of theology? Do we take things that we don't like and we say this is somehow evil and nobody else should like it either? I know when I was growing up, and I can already tell the rolling of the eyes. Oh, here we go. When I was growing up, there was 6 feet of snow. No, we're not going to do stories like that. But when I was growing up, there was a lot of issues among Christians and churches about music. And certain kinds of music, dare I say, the music we worshiped with this morning, were taught to be evil. That music comes from the dark side. And I think it was by probably well-meaning people who just didn't like it. Maybe they couldn't understand the words. Maybe they just didn't care for the music. But it wasn't good enough to say, I don't like it. We must say, it is wrong. And the same can be said about clothing styles, hairstyles, so many things that are peripheral. So many things that you cannot open God's word and God clearly says this is the way it is. Do we have liberty in those areas? And sad to say, that whole discussion about music, while the terminology may have changed, it really hasn't gone away. Do you know what the number one cause of church splits is in America today? Style of worship. People can't come to an agreement on how we praise Almighty God to the point that they go their separate ways and say, we can't worship with those folks. And I ask you, what kind of a testimony does that have to the outside world? What do they read into these situations where churches and Christians within those churches can't get along with one another? Can't come together? I think it damages our testimony. See, as long as our knowledge is imperfect, as long as our preferences vary and our opinions differ, let's leave a lot of room in areas that don't really matter. Diversity and variety provide the body of Christ with a beautiful blend of balance, but a squint-eyed, severe spirit is a killer, strangling its victims with a noose of caustic criticism. Let's not fall into that. So that's not what unity is. We don't have to look alike and act alike and think alike on all things. So what is unity then? Well, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 133. Don't flip your pages too fast, you'll miss it. Psalm 133 only consists of 3 verses. But there's a lot of truth in these words. You may see a title before verse 1. It's called A Song of Ascents. I remember thinking that had to do with the music itself. The melody of the music just gets higher and higher and higher. Kind of like some of the songs on the radio, you know. You try to sing along and pretty soon you, at least for me at my age, I can't get that high anymore. There's some of the old hymns in the hymnal that do that as well. You have to really strain to get to those notes. I thought that maybe that's what I was talking about. That's not it at all. The New Living Translation, I think, does a better job. Describes it as a song for pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem. So one thing about the geography of Israel, Jerusalem is set up high. It's on Mount Zion, which is not a suburb of Decatur. This is Mount Zion in Israel. So no matter what direction you're coming from, you could be coming from north of Jerusalem, but you still go up when you go there because you're going up in elevation. And this song is one of several from Psalm 120 through 134 that were sung by the Israelites as they ascended up Mount Zion to the temple in Jerusalem. I think this was kind of the ancient version of that old chorus, "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord." And they would sing as they would go up toward the temple. The first truth about unity comes from verse 1. Unity is inviting. Take a look at that verse. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. How good, how pleasant it is. And isn't that true? When you have a gathering together of Christians, we have these monthly area men's fellowships. You had a breakfast just yesterday morning. It doesn't have to be church. When you get together as brothers and sisters and you can enjoy the commonality of spirit, isn't that good? Isn't that pleasant? I think the key word here is that last word, unity. The Hebrew word there means to be one. But later on, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek. And the Greek word that was used here is also used a couple other places in the New Testament. And it's a combination of two words, one that means one, the other means passion or intensity. In Acts chapter 2, speaking of the day of Pentecost, it says that the disciples were all in one accord and in one place. That's not a Honda. In one accord. Same Greek word. Paul uses it in Romans 15:6, and it's translated into the English with one heart. That's the key to unity. See, the key to unity isn't that we all dress the same, we all have the same haircut, we sing the same style of worship songs. It's not that we all drive the same kind of vehicle. I was going to say car, but that would offend all of our pickup truck drivers out here. We don't all have to drive the same things. We don't all have to see eye to eye on every little detail. We need to have one heart. We need to have one overriding passion, a purpose that transcends personal feelings, agendas, and preferences. We need to come together about what's important. That's unity. And when you have unity like that, the Bible describes it as good and pleasant. Another word for this is fellowship. Now, that's one virtue the modern church has down pat, at least the way we understand fellowship. Fellowship in our day and age refers to socializing, casual conversation, usually with something to eat, right? Stay after for fellowship usually means wait for refreshments. The church that I grew up in Ohio, we had our own slogan. It went something like this: where two or three are gathered in my name, somebody will bring dessert. We were really good about fellowship in that way, but real fellowship is so much more. It's experiencing life together. And it involves unselfish loving, sharing, serving, giving, comforting one another. And when you find that, that's something special. And it's something that the world cannot offer. And when Christians come together in this kind of unity, unbelievers are attracted to the Savior. See, you don't have to have state-of-the-art entertainment to entice people to come. They want to be there. They feel invited. They feel welcome. And they'll come back. But the opposite is also tragically true. Paul Bilheimer may very well be right when he says, "The continuous and widespread fragmentation of the church has been the scandal of the ages. It has been Satan's master strategy. The sin of disunity has probably caused more souls to be lost than all the other sins combined." When we can't get it together, we turn off those on the outside. Another author put it this way: "Unity among the people of God is always fragrant and makes them appealing to unbelievers. But the odor of disunity will drive them away." And so I ask you this morning, how do we smell? How do we smell as Christians, as a Christian church, as churches within the Clinton area? What's our reputation? Can we even get along with each other? I mean, how can we look out at a dying world and say, "We love you," and we can't even love one another? They're just thinking, the church is full of hypocrites, and I ain't going there. And too often than not, the hypocrisy they see are Christians who can't get along. This leads to our second truth. Unity is indicative. By that I mean unity indicates who we are. Jesus told his disciples in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples." He is telling them, this is how the world can identify who you are. And he says, they'll know you're my disciples when your doctrine is pure. Is that what he said? All men will know you are my disciples by the long lists of do's and don'ts that you have. Is that what it says? No. He says, all men will know you're my followers when you love each other. That's how we show the world. It's by getting along with each other. It's by churches getting along with other churches and working together instead of against each other. That's how we witness. That's how we show the world who we are. Psalm 133, verse 2 states, "It," meaning unity, "is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes." I'm sure you're probably looking at that verse and thinking, what on earth are you talking about? Oil poured on the head into the beard? What is this saying? We need to understand it not the way we look at oil today, but the way oil was used back then. See, in the Old Testament times, two classes of people were anointed with oil: kings and priests. And it was quite a ceremony. With the king, it was much like our inauguration day for a president. They would come and the newly appointed king would kneel and would have this oil poured over his head. And it was a sign that God had chosen this one. This is my man. It was indicative that he was to be king. The same was also done for priests, and the first person it was ever done to was Aaron, the high priest. And by the way, this oil that was used, it wasn't 3-in-1 oil, it wasn't 10W30. This was a very fragrant oil, smelled good, and that was part of the symbolism. This was a pleasant thing that was happening, and this was God's anointed. And that's what I believe the significance here is. Just as the anointing indicated to the whole nation that Aaron was to be the high priest, so unity indicates to our whole community that we are truly followers of Jesus. That chorus that I mentioned earlier, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. You know how that ends? And they'll know we are Christians by our love. It comes right back to the same truth. And you notice that the love that indicates who we are is not love for the outside world. Yeah, we're called to love them. But what did Jesus say in John 13? They will know you are my disciples when you love each other. It's the love within that shows those who are outside who we really are. Eugene Peterson, you may know that name. He was the author of the paraphrase, The Message. He wrote an excellent book some years before that on this collection of Psalms. It's entitled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Regarding this psalm, he writes, "The psalm puts into song what is said and demonstrated throughout Scripture. Community is essential. Scripture knows nothing of the solitary Christian. People of faith are always members of a community. Creation itself was not complete until there was a community, Adam needing Eve before humanity was a whole. God never works with individuals in isolation, but always with people in community. We are a family in Christ. When we become Christians, we are among brothers and sisters in faith. No Christian is an only child." That statement jumped off of the page to me. No Christian is an only child. Every once in a while, I'll run into somebody who will say, "I don't have to go to church to be a Christian." And that's true. God will not stand at His judgment and say, "What church did you belong to determine whether you get in?" I get that. But someone show me from the pages of God's Word where you can be an obedient Christian and not be involved in the family. It's not there. And I realize, as I look out among people who are in church, I'm preaching to the choir. So let this be an encouragement to you. You're doing the right thing. We are not called in isolation. We are called together. And we are a body. Paul put it so well in 1 Corinthians. The hand can't say to the foot, "I don't need you." We're all part of one body. And we've got to come together in that body. No Christian is an only child. No individual church has a monopoly on God's grace and truth. We are a family. We're called to act like it. And we do that as we come together and we worship together as a community. We do that as we come together and we declare our love for God. But when we do that, we have to face the unlovely as well as the lovely sinners with whom God puts us together. I'm sure there are people you could look around the room at and say, "Did God really have to bring them here? Do I really have to worship with them?" Think about it. Go to a family reunion. Don't we all have members of the family like that? But we are a family. And we are called by God together to worship here and to witness there. And if we can't get together to worship together, we will never witness together because our witness will be worthless. Trust me, the people outside these walls watch our lives. And they know you go to First Christian Church. And they want to see if what you're saying is for real. So they watch. And they watch to see how we get along. When we demonstrate Christian unity, we display to the world that we are truly Christ's followers. Unity is inviting. Unity is indicative. And thirdly, unity is invigorating. Psalm 133, verse 3 states, "It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." Hermon there is speaking of Mount Hermon, tallest point in Israel. And due to its great altitude, it was known for heavy dew and even snow. I realize I mentioned that word. Maybe should duck. But yes, there was some snow over in Israel there on top of Mount Hermon. And it was a great contrast from Mount Zion where Jerusalem was. It tended to be very dry. And the psalmist is saying, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get some of that dew, some of even that snow to come here? It'd be so refreshing. And he says, unity is just like that. Unity is invigorating, it's refreshing. Paul writes in Romans 15, verses 5 through 7, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart," there's that word again from verse 1, "and with one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to notice how he follows that up. Very next verse, "accept one another, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God." See, God brings this encouragement. He brings this endurance, but he also brings a spirit of unity. God does not want our Christian lives to be dry and monotonous. He wants us to experience abundant life. Life that is refreshing and invigorating. And when we experience that, other people are going to want it. I'm not saying this is easy. Again, from Eugene Peterson's book, "Living Together in a Way That Evokes This Glad Song is One of the Great and Arduous Tasks of Christ's People. Nothing requires more attention and energy. It is easier to do almost anything else. It's far easier to deal with people as problems to be solved rather than to have anything to do with them in community. Yet Christians are a community of people who are visibly together at worship and who remain in relationship throughout the week in witness and in service." As we draw this message to a close, I'd like to use an example from the history of your own church, one of your former pastors that I believe demonstrated this spirit that I'm talking about this morning. Harry B. Wheaton came to Clinton to pastor First Christian Church in 1928. Even at that time, this was a large church. He had his hands full dealing with the responsibilities of pastoring this congregation. But he made time to reach out beyond the four walls of his church. Just 2 years into his ministry in 1930, Texas Christian Church had fallen into disorganization and despair. The church had all but closed its doors. They hadn't had a preacher for a while. And Harry Wheaton went to the church, held a week-long revival meeting, got the people excited again, encouraged them. They appointed new deacons and new elders, got the church reorganized. And he would go back on several Sunday afternoons. After he would preach here, he would go out to Texas at 2 o'clock in the afternoon on a Sunday so that they could have a preaching service. And he kept that momentum going until they did get a preacher and the church grew once again. I always thought that was a wonderful story about how a minister would have that much concern about another church, which in many eyes would be seen as a rival. He didn't see it that way. But I noticed something when I got into the newspaper article about the revival at Texas. It said that the following week he was doing the same thing at Hallsville. He went to the Hallsville Christian Church and he held a revival there because they were getting ready to celebrate a centennial and the church had gotten discouraged. So he went and he fired them up. And he got that church going again. And when they celebrated their centennial, they had 150 people come out for the service. And he did the same thing over at Lane. And I'm so impressed that here's a man that was not only the president of the Clinton Ministerial Association of that time, but he was going to these churches. And he wasn't going and saying, hey, folks, if you really want to come to a great church, come to First. He wasn't trying to pull people into his own church. He was trying to establish the churches in the area. He did that very selflessly, even sacrificially of his own time and efforts. That's the kind of spirit we need. That's what CAMA is all about. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be all about. Working together, working with each other, not against each other. And one of the wonderful things that we find in getting together once a month for our CAMA meetings is we come together as servants of Jesus Christ who are called to various congregations, but we are truly one in Him. And when we can work together, we are beginning to see the effects in our community. Building a cooperative spirit between those of like faith, that's what we're all about. How many of you have seen that commercial where a guy's sitting in a meeting and he gets a note handed to him and he opens it up and it says, your heart attack was tomorrow? Have you seen that one? Of course, we know heart attacks don't come announced. For the most part, death does not come announced in advance. But what would happen if you were told you have one day left to live? There is a person in history that had that advantage, if you want to call it that, and it was Jesus Christ. He knew what was going to happen. And the night before his death, he spent time in prayer. And you might be surprised to know he spent time praying for you and for me. In John 17, after praying for his disciples of that time, he says in verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them glory that you gave me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought into complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me, even as you loved me. Did you catch that repeated emphasis on unity? How many times did Jesus say that over and over in just a few verses? And did you catch the connection between our oneness and our witness? Jesus said, bring them into complete unity to let the world know. Not just that we would have fun and get along with each other, but it's our witness. And without oneness, we have no witness. See, what the Clinton community needs now is unity. And that unity has to start right here. Some of you may have gotten the Christian Standard this morning. I was just looking at this before the first service started, and I found something I wanted to share with you. It just says it so well. We live in a degenerating culture desperate for the salt, light, and redemption that only the church can offer. In a sea of drowning seekers, we can't waste time arguing about the size of our boat or the color of the life preservers. Amen. Let's stop arguing about the little things and get together on what's really important. And that's reaching our world for Jesus Christ. What our community needs is unity within the ranks. We need to reach out to one another so that together we can reach out to the world. Jesus prayed that we may all be one so that they may all be one. Would you bow with me in prayer? Thank you, Father, that you have called us into this wonderful family through your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be marked with such unity, even as the Father and the Son are one, may we be as one, that the world may know that we follow you. Help us to go from this place and put it into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Scott, thank you for that message.